Good morning. If you could, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians again. We will be looking this morning at Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, in particular in verses 13 through 20. Hear now God's word to us. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So as last week, we went through Colossians chapter 1 in the very beginning of the book. We saw that the church at Colossae was located in modern-day Turkey. And there were two other churches there as well, Hierapolis and Laodicea. And I didn't mention last week, but the church or the city itself was destroyed by an earthquake in about 61 or 62 AD. And it never really regained any prominence. And that may be why in the book of Revelation, if you remember, the last church that John writes to is the church in Laodicea. And that church was only about 9 miles to the north of Colossae. But anyway, Paul had heard about this church in Colossae from Epaphras. Epaphras had come back, and he was now serving time in prison with Paul. And as we looked at last week, Epaphras had told Paul about their faith, their love, and their hope in the gospel, and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and all the saints. We looked at well as how to live a steadfast and patient life, to be in the scriptures, to know them, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by what we do. Now that Colossae itself, the city, has never been excavated. So it still sits there waiting for some young entrepreneur to find themselves digging in the soil to find answers to all sorts of questions. For example, we don't know, was there a synagogue in Colossae? From this letter itself, especially in chapter 2 that we'll be looking at, there are many problems in Colossae. Could some type of archaeological find help us to understand more clearly the philosophy and the religion that was taught there that was antithetical to the Bible and to the gospel itself? Because I think here Paul is telling us, when I refer to those problems in chapter 2, what Paul is doing here in chapter 1 in the passage in that we read is that he's dealing with problems. How do you deal with problems? How is the church in Colossae to deal with problems? Because there are many people coming, and you had these new believers, right, that Epaphras was telling Paul about, who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who had this love, this faith, and this hope in him. And what immediately happens? You have detractors from the faith. People who come in and are trying to lead those new believers away from the truth of the gospel. And we don't know really, it's interesting as you read it in chapter 2, how much these ideas had influenced the believers in Colossae. Because it's not like the book of Galatians where Paul goes right after, I mean, you have turned from the truth of the gospel, right? If we or an angel from heaven should teach you any other gospel than that which we proclaimed, let him be accursed, right? These are many Galatians who had turned over. But he doesn't do that in Colossae. But we can tell that there were many problems where there are people coming and teaching a different gospel to those who were in Colossae. We see this in chapter 2 and in verse 4 when Paul says, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then Paul goes on to say, I say this so that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. He says in verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. He says in verse 16, see that no one judge you or act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things that are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance is in Christ. He also says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflating without cause by his fleshly mind. He goes on in verse 21. Right, what were they teaching? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, which all refer to things destined to perish without use. Verse 23, he's referring to these things that they're hearing as an appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, which are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then finally, in chapter 3 and verse 11, he speaks of this renewal, and in this renewal, there is no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised, and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. And so I went through all of that just to ask this simple question. How do you deal with disparate people? How do you deal with different people? It is one of the biggest questions in the New Testament that needs to be dealt with. It's something that I think we in our day and age think that we're the first ones to tackle the problem. Nobody knows what to do. How do you deal with disparate people from different cultures and different backgrounds? Well, you can imagine in the first century where Judaism was a religion for the Jews, and you had to, if you wanted to become a Jew, a part of that religion, receive the sign of circumcision and the food laws. But now in the church, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's no longer true. And so in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, in the preaching of the gospel, you have people from all over coming to faith. Right? You have the Medes, you have the Elamites, you have the Egyptians, Liberians, Cyrenians, people from Rome. As you read through Acts, you have people coming from Ethiopia. You have people that are different economically, different economic backgrounds. You have like Herod's chamberlain, Manian. And so all the way to Herod's household, you have people coming to faith. You have Cornelius in Acts 10. He's a centurion. You have Lydia, who's obviously involved in merchandise and selling of dyes. You have Jews, Gentiles, as I read, barbarians, Scythians. You have slave, free, right in the church at Colossae, right? That's Philemon and Onesimus. So you have socioeconomical, you have geographical, you have nationalities that are completely different. How do you bring these disparate? How do you bring these different groups together? Again, this is not a modern phenomenon. This is something that people through the ages have sought to find an answer to. That's why we live in the United States of America. It's an idea of bringing different people together. It's the idea of the university. How do you bring unity to the diversity of thought? You have leaders through time. Alexander the Great, who conquered from Greece up in Macedonia, all the way south into Africa, and all the way over to India, he referred to himself in this way: the universal divine governor and reconciler of all things. He was seeking to reconcile the world, to bring the world together under one, namely himself. And so what I want you to see is that it is a big problem, but Paul deals with that problem here in chapter 1. And how does Paul deal with it? It's very simple. He takes everybody back to look at who Jesus Christ is. By looking at who he is as the Creator and what he has done in redemption, in reconciling us, he takes us to Jesus because Jesus explains to us what it means to be human, what it means to be reconciled. And it is this passage in chapter 1 that is really the fountainhead for the rest of the book of Colossians. Paul's entire ethical system, if you will, or rules of morality or how we live, really flows from this. If you understand this passage, you can guess what Paul's going to say about things throughout the book of Colossians. Because if you get Jesus right, everything else is understandable. So we will be looking again at this passage about Jesus Christ, the Creator, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And then finally looking at our chief problem as people, as human beings, and our chief problem, all of us, of the human race, is our estrangement from God. And how Christ, Jesus Christ, has reconciled himself to us. And in particular, we see this in verse 20, and then reflecting back on verse 13. What Paul is going to say, if you're to summarize it in any way, to these people with all these problems, what do you eat, what do you drink, what do you taste, what do you touch, what about angels? He's going to say, Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. Now, reading this passage this week and thinking about it, it's kind of like you walk into a museum, you see whatever painting you think is beautiful, but you pick the Mona Lisa, right, which is quite famous, and you say, what are you going to say about it? And when you read this passage about Jesus Christ and who he is as Creator and Redeemer, it's so beautiful, you think to yourself, well, if I say anything, I'm going to ruin it. It's kind of like putting an ice cream cone on the Mona Lisa, right? It just doesn't work well. So in the passage itself, it's just so beautiful and wonderful. And you think to yourself as you read it, is Jesus Christ the Creator of all things? Well, maybe you put beautiful pictures of the universe, right? And you just read it. And you show pictures of the world, pictures of the sea, pictures of everything throughout the world. And you think to yourself, all of these things were made by him and for him and through him. I mean, you can just think of the verses, the things that describe Jesus Christ in this passage. He is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. And it's just a guess in one way as we think, in one sense, abstractly about the passage. But I don't think that this is the first time that Paul used this passage. If you're to summarize, if you're to think, how do I summarize the gospel? If you're looking for something practical, how do I summarize it? This is an excellent passage to memorize. It's a confessional statement. Some call it an early hymn, which many mean to be a confessional statement. But it seems very early. It's a very short confessional statement about what the church is to believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts out this way: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I have to mention, because verse 15 has been used, at least since the 4th century, to say that Jesus Christ is not truly divine. It was Arius that used this passage in the beginning. It's people that may come to your door today and knock. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses who will use this verse to say that Jesus Christ is not truly God, but nothing could be further from the truth, both from its immediate context and the words themselves. What Paul is doing, though, he's stretching our minds, he's stretching our language in a way to understand the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And each phrase that he uses is building upon itself. It's a way as well to help you understand how to interpret Scripture, but when somebody uses a passage like verse 15, and we'll be going on, look at the verses that surround it. Don't simply look at that verse, because the verses that surround it explain what that verse means within its context. But he starts off, right? He says, he is the image of the invisible God. What does it mean that he's the image? Well, it means that he is the exact representation. This is exactly what Jesus is saying in John 14 when he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. That's what Paul is saying here, right? He is the image, invisible. Jesus is saying, God is invisible. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because as John says in John 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. See, God is not physical. The Father does not have a body. Jesus Christ has explained him. And so the image here is not obviously body. Or Colossians 2:9, Paul explains himself further. For in him, and in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's exactly what Paul is saying in our text. Or in Hebrews chapter 1, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. So Paul is here speaking of his essence. Jesus Christ is truly God. He is the image of God before us. He's also, as he goes on, he's the firstborn of all creation. So what is Paul saying? First, he shows Jesus' relationship to God. He is his image, the exact representation of his nature, and his relationship to creation. His relationship to God and his relationship to creation. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Arians would say, well, if he's the firstborn, right, born, he must have come into being. But what does it mean to be firstborn? It's exactly what Paul is driving at in this entire passage, is that Jesus Christ is completely supreme over all. That's what he's driving home. And we see the way in which firstborn is used in Scripture to show supremacy or authority or rank. Psalm 89, verse 1. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Right, so the making of the firstborn is to make him the highest. It's to place him in a different rank. So this is something that sets Jesus apart. And as Paul continues, you can see that this is the case because he says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This is Jesus before before he was incarnate, before he came into this world. It's magnificent to think of. He made the stars. He made you. He made everything in the world. I mean, in Job, when he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, in thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt in doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further, and here your proud waves stop.'" Jesus was there. He was making all of these things. He made the angels. That's what he's referring to really with thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities, references to the unseen things, those things that are invisible, as well as those things that are visible. And so Paul is really, as I said in this first chapter, he's undercutting everything that will come because many of those at Colossae were being told to worship angels. There's also a problem in the book of Hebrews as well. Why would you worship the angels when Jesus made the angels? It doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't you worship the one who is creator of all, both things visible and invisible? And we see from this passage, I said, as we see the flow of the passage itself, that Jesus is eternal. Because Jesus is not the product of creation. Because all things were made through him and for him and by him. If all of creation was made by Jesus, he is not the product of creation. Or else this can't be true. He is eternal. We also see the purpose of their being created. Right? They're all for him. All things have been created through him and for him. And so as we read this passage, we think to ourselves, and many people have this question, why am I here? What is my purpose in life? You were made for Jesus. He made you particularly for his purposes. All things for him. All of the mountains, all of the valleys, all of the streams, all of the forests, all of the animals in the ocean and the ocean itself, all of the stars in the universe outside, all things were made for him. And it's going to explain partially as well as we look through this redemption. Because man destroyed that which was good, that which was for him. How is that going to be fixed? It should as well humble us, especially in the previous verses that have gone before this, when we think of God speaking to us as having an inheritance with him. It's that Jesus has inherited these things, as we see at the very end of our passage. But what's humbling is he shares them with you. All of these things. In verse 17, which is really the climax of this section, says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You can see here as well, I mean, how language is stretched in the sense you think, he is before all things. You see, in the English language, and in languages, you have verbs, right? And verbs are always in a tense. You have past, you have present, and you have future. When it says that he is before all things, you can't really use a verb anymore. Because what's before that? In no verb, there's nothing before him. He's eternal. I mean, as creatures, we can't understand these things, but we glory in them, and we should glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the amazing thing is that as you see who Jesus Christ is in his glory, he comes into creation to redeem his creation. And he is also the sustainer. All things are held together by him. There is nothing that exists. There is no one who exists here today. There is nothing within creation that is not upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, if you will, the glue of the universe. If he lets it go, it all goes. There's nothing left. This is why, again, as we read, as you think deeper into what the problems were in Colossae, or maybe problems that you have in your own life, where you're not looking to Jesus Christ as the source to fix your problems, to fix your life, how utterly silly it is. If this is true of Jesus, if he truly is these things, which he is, then why would you look to other things? Why would you look to anyone else for salvation, for redemption, or the forgiveness of sins, or for reconciliation, as we continue to look at that? Because there's this transition here as well into verse 18, where Paul says, he is also head of the body, the church. And so there's this movement from creation and thinking of Jesus Christ as creator, now into Jesus Christ as redeemer. And it's a wonderful phrase, right? He is the head of the church, the body. And you'd have heard, if you're sitting in Colossae, you are in the church, that in the very beginning of the letter to Colossae, it says, you who are in him. He's writing to them as a church. And to think to yourself of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have just read, to sit and think to yourself, yes, and I'm united to him. He is the head. I am a member of the body. How glorious to have a ruler and a king over us who owns everything, who is ruler of all. This is why nothing can do Christians harm. You can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. And Jesus Christ has promised all of those who are his, who are united to him by faith, he will hold even on through death itself. It is a comfort that no one on this planet can take from you. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will bring you to the day of perfection. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Colossians saw as his mission, to present you holy and blameless before him. So we have been reconciled. He is our head. And as you think about it, and you're thinking of the structure again, and as the book of Colossians flows through from this fountainhead, it becomes much more understandable how, say, hierarchy or understanding the nature of the family in chapter 3 of Colossians takes place. If you understand who Jesus is and we are his body, it's understandable how the family structure works. Again, it just makes sense. It flows. He's not just the firstborn, the head of the body, the church. He is, at the end of verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. And so again, you have this phrase, right? We did firstborn of creation, now firstborn from the dead. The firstborn of creation, you think of Genesis. The firstborn of the dead, you think resurrection and new creation. And so we, as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, are members of that new creation. We are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, called out of the world to be united to him by faith and to live before him faithfully and to proclaim this message that God has set up his king in Zion. Turn to him, kiss the Son, or perish in the way. but it's turn to him and learn how to truly be a human being, a member of the human race. And it is he, as our older brother, that we learn how to live in such a way. And it's not stated exactly in this verse, but you can understand it. If Jesus had to come and there had to be this redemption, if he's this firstborn from the dead, then there's obviously a problem. We learn about that in the verses that preceded and in the verses that follow this section of Scripture. And it's sin. He came into the world and died, and in the very last verse you'll see that he has reconciled this reconciled creation, both things in heaven and on earth, through the blood of his cross. And then you move on. And Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." So when you're dealing with Jesus as the image of the invisible God, you now have really here a parallel. But the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus. And this is temple language, right? What was the sign of the temple? It was God in their midst, or the tabernacle. God in the midst of his people. And here, as the apostle tells us, as we think of redemption, that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And it was God's good pleasure that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's in all it contains. It's the same word in Greek. It's the fullness, all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And he dwells among us and is with us, is united to us, reunited to him by faith. Then Paul continues, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconciliation. And so up until this point, you may think to yourself, well, everything is okay with the world. Jesus Christ is ruler of creation. All things have been made through him. There's no problem. But all things needed to be reconciled to himself. And he reconciled them. He brought peace. Right, here's this phrase again. It's all things, right? And through him to reconcile all things to himself. And I mean, as an individual, it refers to individuals, but all things. You think to yourself, I'm one of those things as an individual. I've been reconciled to God. I am reconciled. It's not that you'll be reconciled later. I am reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You know, when you think of history and all the people that have gone before us and in the world and all through time, you can think of yourself as insignificant. So many people have come before you. So many people will come after you. Everybody always thinks they're the last generation or whatever it may be because they want to think of themselves as significant. But that's not where you find your significance. You find your significance in Jesus Christ. And he finds you to be significant because you have been made in the image of God. That's where we find our worth. That's where we find our significance as human beings. Having been made in his image. Right? And that reconciliation, there's more to come, but it's through blood, again, the blood of his cross. And so we open with a question, right? How do you bring disparate people together? How are they reconciled? There are many vain philosophies in our own day and age that will tell you or seek to tell you how to be reconciled one with another based on false views of man, false views of God, and so on and so forth. But the main problem, as was mentioned in the very beginning, the problem with man is our estrangement from God. You know, if this has happened in your life, if you have estrangement from other people or from God, repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled. Because it's this gospel message. It's this message about Jesus and who he is and reconciling all things to himself. It's why the gospel for 2,000 years has crossed cultural boundaries. You know, you think about it. You think of the many places that we have missionaries throughout the world. But you think the people in North Korea who love the Lord Jesus Christ are closer to you than anyone in this nation will ever be. The people in Iran, the people in Iraq, our brothers and sisters and our missionary friends in the Sudan and elsewhere, closer than anyone will ever be who's outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years, it's been a gospel that's applicable to one race, the human race, that has fallen under sin and condemnation and estrangement from your Creator. And the only way you will be reconciled is if you turn to the Lord. If you truly want to be reconciled with people, be reconciled with God. Because God is very clear, if you are reconciled with me, you will love your brother who you have not seen. And if you don't love your brother whom you see, you can't love me whom you have not seen. Again, you should be able to see, as Paul is dealing with a church, as he's dealing with disparate people, when you're dealing with the Scythians, you should study who they are, right? There's barbarians and Scythians. They were a rough people and a rough culture. But Paul's saying, no, anyone who has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one body. There aren't two bodies. There aren't three bodies. It's one body under one head. That is where reconciliation is found. And the church has not always been faithful in preaching this message, has not always been faithful in seeing who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I mean, I remember, I wasn't going to tell this story, but I have a couple minutes. Good friends of ours, he was born in the jungle in Brazil. He's Indian, half black. And he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the jungles down there because a missionary came and knocked on his door every day, and his father came to faith, and ultimately he came to faith. And he has suffered, he's friends of ours, he has suffered greatly. I mean, when he came to the United States, you might not believe this, I can tell you the story, he was actually held as a slave. Then he married a girl from Mexico and sat in a church in one of the southern states, and he heard a message, and he has three beautiful, lovely children, a message on how interracial marriage is sinful. That's deplorable, and the church needs to stand up and say, that is not a Christian church. That is not a Christian gospel. That is not a Christian message. We want no part of that. I mean, I say it really, really strongly and loudly, and I mean it. I think that the saddest part, what made me cry when I heard the story was his attitude toward it. Because I was mad. I was like, how could they possibly preach such a false gospel and call themselves a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And he looks at me and goes, well, they just don't know any better. I was like, you're a much better person than me. I would have walked out screaming. But see, how are people reconciled? How are people brought together? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. And if you have been reconciled, again, to Jesus Christ by the blood of his cross, right, these problems and how you deal with all these disparate groups, you look at that person, and this is why all these, the language of the New Testament is all about family. You are my sister, you are my brother, you are my mother. The body of Christ is a family. And so you look at another person in that way. They are in Christ. The Bible knows of two people, right? You're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. Those who are outside of Christ, we offer the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, him in his fullness, this great inheritance and this great hope. And everyone in the church is your brother, your sister, your parents. And that's how they should always be treated, no matter where they're from. Because reconciliation and the idea of reconciliation through Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for this day. And we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your wonderful work. We have no hope outside of you. We can only scratch the surface, Lord Jesus, in thinking of you and your creation, what it must have looked like, the very beginning of the universe, what it looked like when man was formed and woman from man, and how beautiful everything that you have made is. And when man fell and rebelled against you, you did not leave this creation, you whom all things were made, but you came into your creation, Jesus, to redeem it, to take that as your inheritance. And you were pleased in your resurrection not to leave us in our death. But you picked us up, and you washed us off with your blood, and you were pleased to call us brothers. We pray we would live as such, we would live as reconciled people, and we would come to know you more clearly and fully, that we would repent of those things that are wrong and live in truth and in love and in hope. We pray this in your name. Amen.